Let us go to the Lord again in prayer. Our holy heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Help us to honor you and reverence you as we ought. Open our understanding that we might better behold you in righteousness, that we might have the spirit and attitude and disposition that we ought to have in worshiping you. We would pray, our God, that you would bless thy congregations to have a holy reverence for you, that churchgoers would not just enter into a building out of habit, go through their particular forms or liturgies, and go away no better. I'm persuaded, our Heavenly Father, that we all have too dim a view of who you are and the majesty and the glory and the dominion and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we do need to be blessed by you with a true spirit of repentance and revival. For when there is a true revival, there is much repenting that goes on. I fear we are much too comfortable, and yet at the same time we're quick to pray, lead us not into temptation. We recognize our softness, and yet we do not want to go through trials and afflictions. You know what we need. We even have trepidation in praying that you give us what we need, because we believe we understand somewhat of the seriousness of the situation. We ask that you would be with faithful men and faithful saints who desire to worship you at all cost, to make a stand for your honor and for your glory, whatever comes in their lives. And help us to be faithful unto the end. We do ask now that you would bless us as we look into your word and pray that you would bless it to our souls. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We are still looking at the greeting and characterization of Christ in his message to the congregation at Philadelphia in Revelation 3:7. I want to say something lest I forget it. If you'll notice that it's to the overcomer that we find in each one of the congregations that the message is given to, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the congregations. I think it was this week that I learned of a very, very, very popular individual considered to be one of the most renowned apologists for the Christian faith for several years, that died recently, and now there are indications of possible scandal and sexual immorality in his life. I normally hear him a lot of times on Sunday morning driving here, and I noticed last Lord's Day, for some reason, his program wasn't on there. And then I found out why. Now, I say all of that to say this. You know that I have mentioned other individuals within our own ranks of recent years that have fallen. It is not how well one starts. It is not how well one runs the race, but it is how he finishes that is important. It's how he finishes that is important. There's a man several years ago had a website, and he published a lot of writings, but I forgot a few dead men or something like that. I forgot how it was that he worded it, but he worded it in such a way that he pointed out that the only people that he published were people that were dead, because he could say by the end of their life, their testimony stood up. And so I just want to mention that to us. You know, one individual of some, and this man that I'm speaking about was kindly aged, but there was one individual that whose sins caught up with him at the age of 80, that is in jail now, in the penitentiary. He admits that he was wrong. I even pray for him sometimes, because he made the statement, hopefully maybe he might be able to minister the gospel to those in prison around him. But the point is, the scoffer has much to say about Christianity, so-called, and it is true that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we all are sinners. And it is only by the grace of God that we stand. We're not trying to belittle any other. But I just wanted to emphasize that I probably won't get to any of that today. He that overcometh, which is down in verse 12 with regard to Philadelphia. So we won't get to that, I don't think, today. But anyway, It's to him that overcometh. In other words, it's to the one that is faithful to the end. And may God grant us to be so. Last Lord's Day, we looked at this verse 7. We talked about him who is faithful and holy and true, or faithful and true also. Again, it says, I'll read verse 7 again. And the angel of the congregation in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and now he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. It's very important that we understand this description of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has the key of David. He has the authority of David. I am currently reading a book. I've almost quit reading it 2 or 3 times. I may continue laboring through it. But there's one thing that the author mentioned in the book that kindly aggravated me, to say the least. He talked about the King David myth. That's a phrase that he uses throughout the book. King-David-myth. And he puts that in quotes. And he's talking about how that even though the Jews thought that Jesus Christ was going to come the first time to set up a kingdom to rule over all the nations, and he didn't do that, that he describes that as a myth, which I do not believe it to be a myth. I believe the Jews were mistaken. I believe our Lord will rule over this earth eventually, and we're going to look at some of that today. And we're going to look at some of this today, but I want to make this statement. God has always ruled over the nations. God is sovereign. One of the verses that we often quote is from Daniel 4, that he rules not only in the army of heaven, but among the inhabitants of men. That was a statement that Nebuchadnezzar said after he got his senses, showing that God rules in the affairs of men. We could also quote from Proverbs, where it says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water he turneth it whithersoever he will. Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 pointed out that God sets the bounds of the habitations of the nations. So God has always ruled, and Jesus Christ, being the second person of the Trinity, naturally has always and shall always rule over the affairs of men, and rule not only over the affairs of men, but over the affairs of angels and over the affairs of the whole creation. But as we have seen already with regard to the congregation at Thyatira, that he is going to someday rule with a rod of iron, as all of the people of God are going to rule with him. You say, well, I don't believe that means what it says. I believe it means what it says. If I'm going to believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, I believe that to be what it says. If it says that Moses' rod became a serpent, I'm going to believe that. If it says that God created lice out of dust, I'm going to believe that. And if it says what it says here, I must believe that or explain it away. But we're not going to get back into that. But we want to look at Jesus Christ being not only of the seed of David, but he has the authority, the key of David. The idea of having a key is the idea of having authority. Authority. We meet here in this building, and only those of us who have a key have the authority at any time to come into this building. If you don't have a key to the building, you have no authority to enter into the building. But we're going to look at that somewhat today. As Revelation 1, verse 18 said, Christ saying, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of death and hell. What do you mean? What does he mean there by death and hell? Well, it said key of hell and death. I said it backwards. Didn't even read what I was looking at. But anyway, the key of hell and death. The word hell here is Hades, as you've heard us say many times. And it's referring to the place where the spirit goes at death. What is death? That's when life leaves the body. That's when the life leaves the body. So the place of the spirit and the place where the body goes at what we call death, Christ has the key of it. He has the power. He has the authority over it. He's going to have the last say in all of that. But go back to Isaiah 22. Isaiah chapter 22. We won't take the time to go into all the context of this. But in verse 22, Isaiah 22:22, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Here is one that has the authority over all things. Very likely, this is in our text here in Revelation 2:7, refers back to this. Modern scholars would probably say John was thinking of this when he wrote it. Well, I think it was far more than John just thinking of it when he wrote it. I think it was God inspiring this and connecting the Word of God together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as it was said in Revelation 2:7, that he has the power, and he has the key of David, and he openeth, and no man shutteth, and he shutteth, and no man openeth. This is directly connected, I believe, with Isaiah 22:22. The wording is so agreeable. One would have to have an agenda to say that it does not refer to the same. And as we said before, also with the idea that he's going to rule. He's going to rule over all things in Revelation chapter 2, like we've already mentioned in Revelation 5. Revelation 5. In verse 5, we'll get to this later on, but, "And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." But here we see that he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now, I didn't say this earlier, I meant to say it. The man that talks about this King David myth, he threw that out as a term to denote a mindset, and didn't even go into any scriptures to prove that what he was saying was right. That's what really aggravated me. But anyway, think about this. Think about David. When did he live? About 1,000 years before Christ. And God told David, you remember David wanted to build a house for God. And God said, no, you can't build the house because you're a man of war. Your son's going to build it. But I'm going to build you a house. And of your seed shall one arise who is to rule over the nations. Not only to rule over Israel, but to rule over the nations. Now, I didn't stop, maybe I should have, and collected a whole bunch of verses of Scripture throughout from the life of David all the way down through the New Testament, showing that very prophecy being carried on. But what I do want to bring to our attention today primarily is the fact that the one that is speaking to the congregation at Revelation at Philadelphia is this seed of David, this root of David. Isaiah talks about shall come up out of a dry ground. At the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22, in verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches or congregations." I, Jesus, in other words, I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. The one that was prophesied that would come out of the loins of David was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. This is the one that's speaking to the saints at Revelation. I mean, the saints at Philadelphia. I don't know why I keep saying Revelation. But as we said before, this idea of the key of David is the idea of authority. Of authority, and that he will rule. We already mentioned that in Revelation 2, in verses 26 and 27. "Behold, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. We might make a connection with the congregation of God in Matthew chapter 16. I'm introducing a whole lot of things that we're not taking the time to pull all the connections together. But in Matthew 16, right after he told the apostles that he was going to build his congregation, he said, verse 19, "And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, I don't want to have to, go into all of the ins and outs of that, but what that is actually saying, it's in a Greek tense, of saying essentially this: whatsoever shall have already been bound in heaven shall be, that's what you'll bind. In other words, it's not saying that the apostles had the authority to do whatever they wanted to do. But as the apostles and ministers for that sake, and all of God's people, when we are acting according to the truth of the Scriptures, we're acting according to the authority of God. That's the reason it is important when a congregation of God does something. But we're showing authority. Authority, the key of David. The key that won by the Lord Jesus Christ. Like we said, God has always ruled in heaven. We made mention of it a few moments ago, but for those maybe who might be listening out in the internet world and not have a Bible, turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, and we'll read it. We'll begin at verse 33. "The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar." Now, what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He was struck down by God, and he lived for a while like a beast of the field. In fact, in verse 32, he said, "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." You say, did that really happen? Yes, that really happened. This is Daniel 4:32. That really happened. Just as much as the water turned into blood at the time of Pharaoh, this really happened. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say, the same hour, verse 33, which I started reading, "The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, indeed did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claw." That was a pitiful sight. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. The kingdom of God is from generation to generation. The kingdom of God is not something that started when Jesus Christ came on earth. You say, well, it says the kingdom of God is at hand. Yes. But the kingdom of God was manifested in the life of Christ in a new and a different way. And that kingdom still stands. And that kingdom is going to be, I believe, manifested in such a way that before God is through with this earth, all individuals are going to know that he is God who rules in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, just as much as God said, for this cause I raised up Pharaoh, that everybody might know my power. God is going to manifest his power and make a show of it clearly before he wraps everything up. As I said earlier, he's going to have the last say. You say, when's that going to happen? I don't know. You know why I don't know? Because Jesus said, nobody knows but our Father who's in heaven. But I tell you one thing, I believe there are a whole lot of signs that it's a whole lot closer than it used to be. And in verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. You know what you are? In the sight of God, you're nothing. Not only you and all of us here, but all the inhabitants of the earth. From Adam to the last individual that will be born. From the highest authority that ever has ruled to the lowest servant. From the smartest to the most ignorant. To the most glorious to the most dishonorable. All of us put together are reputed as what? Nothing. And until you see yourself as nothing, you'll never see God for who he is. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't stop there. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Beloved, our King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ is in control. We don't know one day till the next what's going to happen. But our Lord is in control. And we can rest in that. And even in great tribulation, he's in control. I mentioned this verse also, but I want to read it in Acts 17. I'd actually forgotten that I had these written in my notes. But Acts chapter 17, Paul is standing on Mars Hill. He's preaching to the Supreme Court of Athens. This is essentially what Mars Hill was. Mars Hill is where Socrates had to drink the hemlock, where he was put on trial. Paul had been in Athens, and word had gotten around about him and him preaching. And so the rulers of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, by the way, Mars Hill wasn't, it was just kind of an outcropping of rock. And you could see from Mars Hill, you could see the Temple of Athena. And the Temple of Nikon and the other areas there in the Acropolis. It comes to mind as I was there back in the 70s. Some of you may remember when you saw the slides of Mars Hill. I took a picture from Mars Hill of the Acropolis, and then later when we was up on the Acropolis, I took a picture down on Mars Hill that you could see one from the other. Just a small outcropping of rock. And it says in verse 21, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And they hadn't heard about the resurrection. That was a new thing to them. Paul had been talking about Jesus being resurrected. And so they brought Paul up on Mars Hill to talk about something new. Excuse me. Verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious.'" You're too religious. And by the way, there in Athens, if they heard about a god, they built a statue to it. And so they had all kinds of statues of all kinds of gods. Roman gods, Greek gods, Babylonian gods and everything. But in case they left one out, they built a statue to a god and they called it the unknown god, one they didn't know about. And Paul said, "I'm going to tell you about a god you don't know about." Verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now, what kind of gospel should you preach to a pagan world? Here it is. God that made the world and all things therein. Bypassed evolution, didn't he? He's not politically correct, is he? I'm talking to you about the God that made everything. I'm talking to you about a God of all gods, if you will. Seeing that he is Lord. Paul didn't say you need to make him Lord of your life. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands. neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. I don't care who you are. I don't care whether you're a child of God or not. It is this God that gives you life and breath and gives you what you have. And Paul is not going to leave this as a generic God. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. Now that's what I mainly got to for this verse, but this is too good to stop there. But he's saying that God made this God that created everything, this God that gives you life, this God that gives you everything that you have, this is the God that also appoints the bounds of the habitations of each nation. He rules over all things. He always has. That they should seek, the nation should seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Oh, that this nation would seek the Lord. Yes, I believe in the First Amendment to our Constitution that the government should not enforce religion on anyone. And any has the right, politically, not with God, but they have the right politically to worship God according to their own conscience. Or be an atheist if they want to, according to their own conscience. But they don't have this right before God. The command is they should seek the Lord. They should seek the Lord. You say, well, what are we to do about that? The only thing I can do about that is preach to whosoever will listen to me and pray for them. And the government has no right to interfere with the house of God worshiping God. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. We live and move and have our being in God. Whoever hears me and whoever hears this message, I want you to know that the only way that you live and the only way that you move and the only way that you have an existence is because God rules. And you live and move and have your being under the authority of God. And he says, as certain of your own poets have said, we are also the offspring of God. Even pagan poets have said that we are, and pagan philosophers have said that all man is the offspring of God. Well, if man is the offspring of God, Forasmuch then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone or graven art by man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. See, he hasn't done that yet. Jesus Christ had died on the cross. He had paid for the sins of his people. He is seated in glory when Paul preached this. And Paul tells them that God has appointed a day in glory in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By that man, God is going to judge the world by a man. By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Who are we talking about? He who was, who is, and who is to come. The root of David, the lion of the tribe of Israel or of Judah. He that hath the key that openeth and no man shutteth. He that has the keys of death and hell. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." And that's what happens today when people hear the gospel. Some mock. Some say, "I'd like to know more about that." But my point in reading that, I know we digressed a little bit because of the richness of the passage, is that God has always ruled in heaven and on earth. He always has done that. And certainly, the Lord rules in the hearts of his children in regeneration and after regeneration. Look at John 3. John 3. First of all, we're going to see that God rules in the hearts of his children. You know, people say, "Give your heart to God. Give your heart to Jesus." Well, if God is ruling in your heart, you're already under Jesus' authority. Period. Whoever rules over me is in authority over me. John 3. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth," God's sovereignty, not only with the wind, but with regeneration. "Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." When God moves on the heart of an individual that is dead in sin, he becomes alive in Christ Jesus. But not only that, look in Romans 8. He not only becomes alive, he lives in Christ. Romans 8, verse 9. We just read that one verse. We could read many, many more. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you have the Spirit of Christ, then you're living in the Spirit of the Lord. You're living in God. God lives in you. But here in our text that we're looking at, and we've already looked in Isaiah in one place, and in Micah, we're seeing that it is talking about a time when he will come and rule over the earth and the nations. That is, he's going to rule a sphere, a locality, a territory. Look in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. And like I said, we could multiply the passages. In Micah chapter 5, we'll just read verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Micah 5:2. He's going to be ruler in Israel. You say, well, that doesn't mean literal Israel. Well, was that literal Bethlehem? Was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Or was it a mystical Bethlehem? It was a real Bethlehem, wasn't it? A real city. Was he born of the tribe of Judah? Is that real Judah? Or was that a allegorical Judah? He's going to be ruler in Israel. No, that's allegorical. That's not real, they say. Some people say. Is his going forth from everlasting to everlasting? That's literal, isn't it? Everything in there is literal. Why should I make Israel to be something different? He's going to rule in Israel. Our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, these are what the Herod was told by the wise men. Let's read verse 5. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, thou Bethlehem, that was in Micah 2 that we read, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Say, well, what about Gentiles? Well, lest you get frustrated, let me just fast forward. Not all Israel are Israel. Romans 9 tells us that. And every Gentile that has been born again by the Spirit of God will be included in the blessing. We'll just say that and go on. So Micah's prophecy that he's going to rule in Israel, fulfilled in Matthew, it said the same one in Matthew chapter 2 of Christ. Look in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. We read that in Isaiah 22:22 earlier. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. I think it would be better interpreted if it had been Wonderful Counselor. But I won't argue over that one. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I might, while we're here, let's look at Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60. In verse 12. For the nations and kingdoms that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. In time, if we had time, we'd look at the whole context. But go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, regarding what we've just read in both passages. Beginning verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. A ruler, the King of David, and he's going to have absolute power and dominion over all nations. We're going to have to look at these quickly because time is running out. But Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. A kingdom was given to him that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And then in verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heavens shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." Zechariah 4. We'll just read verse 19 for time's sake. Zechariah 4:19. Well, I've got something wrong here. There's no 19 verses in Zechariah. Well, I'd have to drop back and find that one later. There's which one that says something about David ruling again. But look in Revelation 11. Revelation 11. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms," notice this, "the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of the world are to be under the kingdom of Christ. Beloved, he has the key of David, and he shall rule over the house of Israel and over all kingdoms of the world. This one is the one that watches over us during times of trials and afflictions. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him ruling now. We thank you that someday he's going to make it so plain to everybody that no one will question who he is. Yea, we look forward to the day when the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters covers the sea. Come quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.